Hi, and welcome to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We're so excited you've joined us today. Our hope is that God uses this message to help you experience a deeper, life-changing relationship with Jesus, because Jesus changes everything. Enjoy today's message.
Last week, I thought that we were going to close out this series, The Inside Track, and I think I even said as much, and then on Monday, I realized I need one more week. And so I hope that's okay. We're going to spend one more week in this series, and if you've been with us throughout this last month, what I'm trying to do is just sort of pull back the curtain a little bit and let you see the heart of what we're trying to do here at Easton. And so what we started a few weeks ago was this question of like, why are we here? These are very foundational questions. Like, why are we here? Why do we exist as a church? And what we tried to make really clear and hopefully in a persuasive way is that we're here because we want to see people's lives changed through relationship with Jesus. And this wasn't our idea. This is something that Jesus has actually commissioned us to do, that we are to be a church that is about seeing people's lives changed because they know Jesus. It's not just about seeing converts or Bible scholars, but that their lives would be changed, both theirs and ours, right? We were about all people's lives being changed. That includes us. But as part of that, I also shared each week just this vision, which is the mission made practical in our place and our time, this vision of there's a 10-mile radius, if you will, right around our church, kind of oblong, where almost 300,000 people there who are uninterested, not really, you know, apathetic, or they are apathetic towards religion. Maybe their parents or their grandparents used to go to church once upon a time. Maybe they show up for Easter or Christmas, but on the whole, they don't care. And we have an opportunity, and I believe we've been called to make a difference in that 300,000, to make a dent in that 300,000, to just show them Jesus. Because when you truly know Jesus, he changes everything. And so then this raised the question, if that's who we are as a church, like we are being called to reach outside of these walls, then who is the church for? Is the church for us, or is the church for the people outside? And the answer is yes. It's not an either or, it's a both and. God has called us to make disciples both inside and outside of the church, that we want lives to be changed both inside and outside of the church. And the primary way, the most powerful and impactful way that God reaches people outside the church is by the people inside the church. And that the greatest evidence and the greatest apologetic and proof of God's existence and that Jesus changes lives is actually sitting right here in this room. That it's us, it's you, it's your changed life. And so God wants to remake our lives. He wants to change our lives and allow the people in our spheres of influence to see that reality and to be drawn towards Jesus. And so then that raised another question that we tackled last week of, okay, we keep talking about life change, our lives are going to be changed. What does that mean? Like, what does that actually entail? And so last week, we began this deep dive, if you will, into Romans 12, 1 and 2, these very dense verses. And we were only able to scratch the surface. But let me just remind you, in verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And what I wanted you to see last week is that the key to this life change that we want, to discover the life that we were all created for, it begins first and foremost with a commitment to God. This is what he's describing here, that we would offer ourselves, our whole selves, to God as living sacrifices, but this is an act of love. In the Old Testament, this is the word chesed. This is this loving attachment and devotion that we have that actually moves in both directions, right? It is God's love towards us and our love towards him. This is the love that you should have for your spouse, not the kind of love you have for the shoes you just bought, right? This is a different kind of love. This is relational attachment love. And so the change that we are wanting to see within ourselves isn't something we can create out of our own willpower. It's actually created and fueled by love. Because when you love someone, it changes you. And in fact, you want to become the best version of you because you think they're worth it. And so the kind of change that Paul is describing here, that's being transformed by the renewing of our minds, it's not just a changed mind, it's a renewed mind, because it has to affect all of us, our whole lives being transformed. And that it's not enough to know what to think, but we have to know how to think. Not just what to think, but how to think. It's not just a changed mind, it's a renewed mind. And that gap understand between what to think and how to think, that gap is the pathway to spiritual maturity. So you can live your whole life and know what to think and be a very spiritually immature person. But the movement towards how to think, that is the path towards spiritual maturity. That's the path towards wholeness and health and the life that God actually wants for you. And so what that looks like is that instead of conforming to the patterns of the world, to use Paul's language, whereas we encounter the world in our day-to-day lives and we respond and we feel it deeply within ourselves of anxiety, of fear, of anger, bitterness, instead we would be given a whole new pattern that is the way of Jesus, where we'd respond instead with peace, hope, joy, and love. And so what I want to do this morning is just take us kind of one step further and ask this question. If that's the mind of Jesus that we want to have, like, how does that happen? How do we begin to think like Jesus? And I want to ask it a little bit differently. I want to ask, how do we steer an elephant? So Jonathan Haidt is a social psychologist. And a number of years ago, he wrote a book called The Righteous Mind. And in it, he is attempting to explain how our brains process life and make decisions and how we move about in life and how we make decisions and choose and do and think and all the rest of it, right? So it's very all-encompassing. And what he says is that the way our brains work, there's actually two parts. There's the elephant and the rider. And in neuroscience, we actually see this as well. It's just phrased a little bit differently. In neuroscience, we might talk about the right side and the left side of your brain. So the right side would be the elephant, and the left side would be the rider. It's very rudimentary, but you get the idea. And what Jonathan Haidt explains here is that the elephant, you'll see in the slide, it says the automatic emotional visceral brain. This is what you do automatically. You don't have to think about it. This is just how you respond to the world as the world comes at you. And then there's the rider, the conscious verbal thinking part of our brain. This is the part where we can explain our choices and we talk about the reasonable thing to do. But what Jonathan Haidt wants us to understand is that we have this perception of ourselves that's not accurate. That we tend to think of ourselves, and we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, is that we are reasonable people who make really logical and thought out choices. But what he explains is that actually, it's more like a rider on an elephant. Have you ever seen a rider on an elephant? Look at even at this picture. It's just a little stick person. I love that. It's just a little stick person, and then there's the elephant. You can't actually force the elephant, if you're the rider, to go anywhere that the elephant doesn't want to go. Now, you can influence the elephant. You can force the elephant to maybe lean in a particular direction. You can try to force it over a little bit. But eventually, if the elephant decides it's going in that direction, you can't stop it. Have you ever seen an elephant charge? You're not stopping the elephant. So once the elephant is unleashed, if you will, it's going. And so what the question then is, how do you steer an elephant? Right, this is the part of you that takes over and you don't even realize it's happening until it's too late. Right, just think about this in your life for a moment. You feel a little tired, you're feeling a little stressed, and you're feeling a little over anxious about something, and then you pick up the bag of chips, and the next thing you know, it's gone. You know, you open up the ice cream and the ice cream's gone, or you sit down, you're like, I'm not gonna binge watch Netflix all night, and then it's like 3 a.m. Right? This is the elephant that gets carried away. This is when you're scrolling on social media and you see somebody with an inflammatory statement, they've posted something, it makes you all angry, and you're like, I know I shouldn't respond, but I'm going to anyway. So you know what you should do, but you do it anyway, right? Have you ever made a decision, you know this is the right thing to do, but you chose to do the wrong thing anyway? You don't have to answer that. I know the answer. Of course you have. See, this is the elephant, and it's running away with us. And the question is, how do you steer an elephant? How do you steer it? How do you redirect it? Because once it gets ahead of steam, there's no going back. And here's the thing. When you pick up that bag of chips, it doesn't matter if you look at the ingredient list, right? Like in that moment, the elephant's going. You're like, oh my gosh, look at all the cholesterol and look at the trans fats and I don't care, right? Like that's how you're gonna respond. And you look at that social media post and you're like, I know that I love Jesus and Jesus loves them and I shouldn't respond this way. I don't care. And you just take off, right? That's what happens. And see, I've known too many people who've known the right thing to do and have done the wrong thing to disastrous results. I've known too many people who have known their Bibles and have been faithful churchgoers, and they have great families and great jobs, and they gave it all up because they fell in love with that person. And they threw it all away. And in our sort of modern vernacular, the way we might think of the elephant is actually our hearts. You ever hear somebody say, just follow your heart? That's what they're talking about. And so you say, well, look, you've got a great marriage, you've got a great kids, you've got a great job, you've got a great church and everything else. Why would you throw it away? It doesn't matter. I know that that is the wrong thing to do, but I love her. I got to follow my heart. I read an article not too long ago, and this person is a believer, and he said, don't follow your heart. I thought, that is naive. You always follow your heart. You can't help but follow your heart. The elephant is going to run. You can't stop the elephant. The question is, where is the elephant running? You're going to follow your heart. You can't not follow your heart. Jonathan Edwards talked about this as our affections. You follow your affections. Jonathan Edwards would say, you've never actually done anything that you didn't want to do. The whole idea of willpower is an illusion. You follow what you love. You follow your heart. You follow your inner elephant. You can't stop the elephant. The only question is, can you redirect it? Can you change the direction it's running? And see, what Paul understood, and you know, those poor social psychologists and neuroscientists, they're like 2,000 years behind, but cut them some slack. What Paul understood is that if you want to change how you think, it's not just about what you think. What he understood, if you want to experience real life change, you want your life really to be changed by how God wants, by the life that God wants to create in you, it's not about what you think, it's about how you think. And this looks, and there's two components to this. We saw the first one last week. There's an X and a Y axis, that it begins with this commitment, this love, this devotion to God. But that commitment and devotion and love that we have towards God, it is strengthened, reinforced, and informed most by the people we do life with, by your peeps, your crew, your tribe, your church. And this is why Paul, right after he has said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he doesn't say, so let me give you some more information to renew your mind. No, he says, be part of a church. Look at verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think more of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So you have to follow Paul's train of thought here. You see this? He says, look, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we're like, give us the information. He says, no, I don't have any more information. You already have the information. Now, what I want is for you to see yourself as part of God's family. Because when you associate yourself with God's family, it changes your identity. It changes who you are. You ever, growing up, you ever have your mom or dad say, that's not how we do things in our family? You ever get corrected like that? I mean, they tell you, hey, in our family, this is what we do. This is how we do that. You may not have heard that language, you know, but you just carry that with you all of your life. You thought this is how life should be done because you thought this is how everybody does it. And then you discover when you get married that that was actually just how your family did it, not how everybody else's family does it. And that creates some really exciting moments. Like the first time you watch that person load the dishwasher and you think, what kind of a psychopath puts spoons in the dishwasher like that, right? You just thought, man, this is not how things are done. Well, that's how things were done in your family. And see, what Paul is describing here is what he's going to describe. He says, look, see yourself as part of the family. You got to see yourself that you are a member of this body. You're part of this family. And he says, and the rest of this passage, this is what it looks like to be part of the family. The verse part is you contribute. Everybody pitches in. Verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Because by contributing to the family, we begin to see ourselves as part of the family. Right? It creates this connection. I see myself as part of this family. I'm invested in this family. I contribute to this family. I make this family better. I have a part to play. And because of that, it begins to reshape our minds because we see ourselves as part of this family. So how does this family think? How does this family see the world? How do things look and how are things done in this family? Well, Paul's going to tell us, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Paul says, look, this is how things are done in the family of God. He's saying, telling to them, look, this is how, in our family, this is how we respond when someone hurts us. In our family, this is how we respond when there's a disagreement. In our family, this is how we act when somebody offends us. Right? He's letting them know, this is how it looks like to live as part of the family of God. I shared this with our small group this past week. I read the story a while back about this guy who came to faith when he was in college. And so he gives his life to Jesus, and then he becomes part of this Christian group on campus, and he is absolutely stunned to discover that Christians believe that sex should be reserved for only the absolute commitment of marriage. And he's like, no way. Like, I mean, it just blows his mind. He's never heard of such, like, that's crazy. He's a 19, 20-year-old guy. Like, he's hooking up with whatever he feels like, and then it's like, you telling me what? We think what? And they're like, yeah, that's what it is to be part of God's family. And he was like, okay, I guess that's how I think now too, right? It's not just what he thought. I mean, he could have just kept, you know, I know this is what is happening within God's family, but I'm just going to keep doing my thing over here. But because he saw himself now as part of the family of God, it changed how he thought, how he viewed women, how he viewed relationships, how he viewed commitment, how he viewed sex. All of those things are changed because he saw himself as part of the family of God. See, our group, our identity is shaped by our group mentality. Right? When we associate, we see ourselves as part of a group, it begins to change us and reshape the way that we think, the way that we understand ourselves and the world around us. And see, we all understand this. We've all experienced this, like when you were in high school and you remember the different cliques. And maybe at some point you got into a clique, you know, some sort of a peer group, and suddenly, you know, everybody's like, man, you've changed, because you've changed your hair and your clothes, and you're acting a different way, and these are unwritten rules, right? Nobody, you didn't join the group, and they're like, okay, well, here's your checklist. These are all the ways that you need to act. Like, you just adopt it. It's like osmosis. You're around them, they influence you, and you begin to act and to think and to do like they do. And see, this is the power of peer pressure. Many of you know my wife is an avid runner, and so she's part of some different running groups. And what I love about running groups is how they create positive peer pressure. And so let me just warn you, if you are interested in running, but you don't want to run too far, don't join a running group, because they're going to influence you, and you will find yourself doing crazy things. Like, you show up that first week, and you're like, I want to run a 5K. And then a year later, you're like, marathon. And you're like, how did this happen? It's because over time, they kept encouraging you. You know, you can run a little further, a little further, a little further. And at some point, somebody's like, hey, on Wednesday morning, we're going to meet at 4 a.m. and run hills in the rain. And you're like, I'm in, right? It's crazy stuff. You start doing all sorts of insane things because you have this group of people who are influencing you to become the best runner you can possibly be. Can I tell you that what I want to do, I've told Carrie this so many times, I want to take that mentality from a running group and I want to put it into the church. Because I want us to be a bastion of positive peer pressure as we encourage one another to step more fully into the life God's created us for. I want us to be amazed at the growth that we see in ourselves and each other in a year's time. Or 5 years time, or 10 years time. And you start out, you're like, man, I just want to be in this Bible study. And it's like, I just want to learn a few things. And a year later, you're like, I'm in regen. It's like, what has just happened? right? And you look back, you're like, man, you know, you were kind of a jerk when you got here, but look at you now. You're like graciously giving of your time and your energy and your talents for all these people that you seem to love selflessly. Like, how is that even possible? Well, I was with a whole bunch of people who modeled it for me, and I was like, man, they're doing it, and this is my group. And we're influenced, and we see ourselves as part of it, and God uses that to shape us and redirect the elephant. See, there's peer pressure. It can be good or bad. The key is to find peers who are running in the right direction. You want to redirect the elephant, the inner elephant within you, get it with a whole herd of elephants running after Jesus. That's who we want to be. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Imagine for a moment what it would look like if we were to become a church like this. A church whose default was to love our enemies and to overcome evil with good. That the world might look at us and say, man, you are our enemy. And we'd say, man, you can keep trying to make me your enemy, but you're just going to be a friend. As far as I'm concerned, God loves you, and so I love you too. And people keep telling us to draw smaller and smaller circles around our tribe and our people, and we would say, no, we're just going to draw a bigger and bigger circle because that's what Jesus did when he gave his life for the whole world. Man, you're not my enemy, you're my friend. I'm your enemy. Not to me. See, what Paul understood is that if you want to steer the elephant, if you want to reprogram your automatic responses so that you don't just get caught up with following the patterns of the world, then you've got to have this commitment to God. But then you also need a new group identity. A new identity that's formed by the group who defines who you are around a different and new set of social norms that are patterned after Jesus. And so you see yourself in God, that you love God, you have this relationship with God, but then you also see yourself as part of God's people. Because the best way to steer the elephant inside of you is to be part of a whole herd of elephants running in the right direction. So almost 2 years ago, when I sat down with the elders and we started talking about the type of church that we want to be and who God has called us to be as a church, we settled on four practices that we said these are really essential to life change, the kind of life change that we're talking about. And really, these are four practices that I would say are essential for forming our group identity. It's when we practice these together that it makes us a people, a church that is about the things that God is about. Right, that we want to be a church, we want to be a people who are committed to loving God, growing together, serving one another, and sharing our lives with others. And this isn't new ideas, okay? Like these aren't things that we just sort of popped up out of nowhere and we invented. Like these are absolutely woven and embedded in Scripture. In fact, what I want to show you is that they're embedded in the passage that we just read. And so the very first one here is to love God, right? Number one, love God. What do we see? Romans 12, back at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So what Paul is saying here is that if we want to experience real life, the life that we're made for, it has to begin with this commitment to God. We don't get to skip over that step. Right? First and foremost, it's our relationship, our devotion with God, where we wouldn't even know who we are apart from God. Like that he becomes the center of your identity. He is your everything. I wonder how many of us could say that. Like if God was removed from your life, could you even recognize yourself? Or how many of us would say, I mean, God's a big part, but he's not everything. I mean, you know, if I lose God, I still have all these other really good things going for me. See, what Paul's saying is if you really want to experience the deepest level of change, then you have to have the deepest level of commitment to God. But remember, this is something that we have to experience not only individually, but also corporately. In fact, there's a sense here, and we're going to see this even more with Grow Together, but we can't love God and even understand all that it is to love God apart from one another. Like it's when we come together and we gather that we are seeing love expressed like a mosaic, right? is not just the way that I relate to God and the way that I love God, but I see the way that he's working in your life, in your life, in your life, and how you are responding to him in love in a slightly different way than I am, right? It's just like no one has the same relationship with anyone, right? Everybody's got a slightly different relationship, and I learn from your relationship with God how better to love him. And so we learn what it is to love God in a more robust and rich way when we love God together. And by the way, can I tell you that if you want your heart to take God seriously, then you need to be in church. I know that sounds traditional and old-fashioned, and you know, maybe you're like, well, it's so legalistic. I'm not trying to be a legalist. I'm just telling you, if you want to train your heart to take God seriously and your love for him seriously, then you need to be in church. That doesn't mean that there's never a Sunday that you miss, okay? We're not keeping attendance, and you don't get a gold star if you never miss a Sunday, okay? But what I am talking about is patterns. What's your pattern? Is your pattern to be here, or is this the exception? You see the difference? If we want to take our love for God seriously, then we have to gather together, and we have to love God together corporately. So that's number one, we love God. Two, we grow together. We see this again in the passage we just read, verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. A few weeks ago, I was standing out in the back there after the service, and I had this woman come up to me, and she walked right up to me, and she looked at me, and then she's like, whoa, you're shorter than I thought. Which was a little hurtful, you know, no. And she said, well, I've only watched you online, and you just seem taller online. I was afraid it just made me look fatter online, but thankfully, evidently, I look taller online as well. But this has been my lot in life. I'm not a tall person. I've never been a tall person. I haven't shrunk over time. That will come later. This is my height, and I come from a long line of short people, right? For generations, the joke, and I kid you not, has been that we don't have growth spurts. We just ooze up. But I'll tell you that there's one advantage. It's a very small advantage. It's what we short people have to tell ourselves just to make ourselves feel better. But there was this very small portion of time where all my friends went through growth spurts and they were so awkward, you know, and they were just all arms and legs and tripping over themselves. And for that short time, I was the most coordinated and athletic of all of my friends. And I was dominant, man. Whatever we played, I could do it better than all of them. And then they filled out and I didn't get any taller, and that was the end of my athletic dominance. But see, what Paul's describing here is that as a body, we grow together, right? And sometimes we go through this kind of weird adolescent stage where there's some members there a little behind and we want them to grow up, right? So we're bringing each other along, but we're all supposed to grow together. And by the way, you can't grow without the body. Try cutting off your hand and see how it does. See, that's what we seem to think. It's like, man, I'm just going to kind of do my own thing over here. You've just cut yourself off from the body. Like, cut a limb off and see how it grows. See how long that lasts. You can't grow apart from the body. You can't even survive apart from the body. I love this. Aristotle in Politics, he wrote this. He says, he who is unable to live in society or who has no need because he is sufficient for himself must be either a beast or a god. In other words, only a god or a monster could truly live on their own. And you weren't created to be a god or a monster. You were created to be a human being, made in the image of God and connected to his people. We are part of one body. And I'll tell you that here at Easton, this is one of the reasons our aspiration, we're not there yet. This is something we continue to develop, is that we want to be a church where whatever your age or stage, you can be growing. And so we have some programs that we have and that are available to that end, and we want to create more, right? But this is why we have small groups. This is why we have Bible classes. This is why we have Regen. This is why we're investing more than ever in children's ministry. This is why we have youth ministry, because we want every age and stage to have an opportunity to grow, because we all have to grow together, not in isolation, not just one group or another group or this person versus that person. We all grow together. It's the only way to be a healthy body. Number three, we serve one another. Verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. By the way, this isn't a gender-specific command, okay? This isn't a males-only directive. I insulted pretty much, you know, half the congregation the first service. I might as well do it this time. Women are way better about serving than men, generally speaking. And the reason is, quite bluntly, I'm just being really brutally honest, when I sit down with guys and they're like, yeah, I don't really feel like serving, usually it's because they're lazy or arrogant. It's beneath them, or they just don't really, you know, it's too much trouble. And women tend to be harder working and more humble. So there you go. Don't be that guy. Now, if you're brand new to our church, you're probably never coming back. But hear me, listen. I'm speaking to those of us, this is our family, right? This we contribute to the family. That's what it is to be part of the family of God. That's what Paul's saying. We serve one another in whatever capacity we have. And maybe you're going, man, I would serve, I just don't really know how. Man, come talk to us. You'd be surprised the ways that we can find for you to serve. There are so many things that go on at church that you never see on a Sunday morning. And maybe where you can serve isn't in the church, but as the church. There are places for you to serve. We have a group that goes down to Camden. We've got Young Lives that's here. We've got all these different opportunities to serve. So don't check yourself out because, man, I just don't think they had something for me. Come and talk to us. I promise. If you have the humility and you have the work ethic, you can find something to do. We'll find it for you, okay? So don't be offended, all right? You know, if you're new with us, we don't expect you to jump in the first week by any stretch of the imagination. But if you're here for 6 months and we haven't heard from you, like at some point we're gonna be like, so what you up to? Not because we really need that. We're not looking for like free labor. It's because if you wanna grow, this is how you do it. This is how you do it. See, there is something different when you serve. When you go shoulder to shoulder with somebody, you have a different kind of relationship and a deeper connection oftentimes than the person that you sit across from in a small group. I'm for small groups. Talk about your feelings, and I don't mean that critically. Talk about God's word. Talk about what he's doing in your life. That is essential. It's important. I love it. I'm for it. I'm in a small group right now. But when you work shoulder to shoulder with somebody and both of you are investing, there is a different kind of connection, and you will feel a different kind of connection to the church that you're serving because it becomes your church. You're the one investing in it, right? It's the difference between being a spectator and being on the court, right? You are part of that team. There's a bond there that you don't have if you're just showing up to watch the show. It's just different. So jump in. Contribute, serve, you'll be the one who ultimately is blessed. Okay. Verse 13. Share with others. So this is the fourth. We said love God, grow together, serve one another, and then share our lives with others. Verse 3, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. My really simple application of this is eat with people. See, in the ancient Near East, if you were going to practice hospitality, that meant you were going to feed them. And you didn't just meet somebody out at the Starbucks, right? That just didn't exist. So hospitality was, I'm having you into my home and I'm sharing my life with you. You're inviting people into your life. And this is supposed to spill over into the rest of their lives. So he says here, share with God's people, practice hospitality, but it wasn't meant to stay there. It was meant to then to spill out, overflow into their lives and their spheres of influence and where they worked and, you know, where they went about their day. Okay. You might say, well, I don't see that. I don't see Paul talking about that. Listen, he doesn't have to. If you invited somebody to church back then, guess where you were inviting them to? Your home. Like, hospitality was embedded in the early church. Like, it was an assumed. And see, what we want to be as a church is we want to practice all of this, but then we want to overflow into the rest of our lives, right? So we want to be here, and we want to learn to think like God's people, to think like Jesus, and have our minds transformed in how we love one another. And in God's family, this is how we respond and how we act. But then we want it to overflow into our interactions with the world outside. Right, this is one of the reasons that I love kids' sports. My kids all play sports because I believe that there are lessons that you can learn in playing sports that will serve you as an adult. Right, you learn how to compete, work hard, win and lose graciously, receive criticism that's constructive. Right, you learn valuable lessons, but it's not intended just to stay while you're playing t-ball. It's supposed to then help you grow into a mature adult human being. It's the same idea here, that whenever Paul is talking about this is life inside the church, is because he expects that to then transform you, and you don't check that at the door. You actually go into your work or your school or wherever you are, your neighborhood, and you continue to live it out. Because one of the most powerful ways that you can share Jesus with somebody is when you invite them into your life. In the early church, they didn't have an evangelistic program where they went around door to door and they had evangelism explosion and said, here's the three steps. Like, that didn't exist. They invited people into their lives. There's nothing more powerful than that still. See, some of you, you've got relationships that I hope you've been investing in for years. I hope you know your neighbors. I hope you've got friends from work. You've got people in your life that maybe they're not interested in Jesus at all, and you continue to care for them, not because you want to convert them and you want to ooh, look at me, I got to pray with somebody. No, it's because you care about them, and you know that Jesus loves them. And you build that relationship, and you earn the right to be heard so that at the right time, you have an opportunity to show them something different than the patterns of the world. When COVID happened in 2020, and when everything was just a huge mess, everybody was freaking out because we didn't know what was coming. I had a friend who I had invested a few years with, and we never really talked about God. He knew I was a pastor, but he was not interested at all, and I was one of his first phone calls. And he said, what do we do? We met. He was almost in tears. He was so afraid. And he said, how come you're not afraid? I said, it's really simple. I know who's got my future. I could tell him about Jesus. And see, the most powerful word that you have in somebody's life is your life. And you build that relationship so that when push comes to shove, when something happens in their life or happens in your life, and you get to show them, instead of bitterness or anger or fear, you get to show them a peace that surpasses all understanding. You get to show them joy and compassion and love. And they're like, what is that all about? You could say, it's not me, it's Jesus. And so these are the four, right? This is who we want to be as a church. We want a church who love God, grow together, serve one another, and share our lives with a world that is desperately looking for what real life is about. You've probably seen some of the articles. They seem to be popping up regularly, or maybe that's just what I see. And they're talking about how since COVID, church attendance has declined, and just in general, people are going to church less, and fewer people are identifying as Christian than, in decades. And there's all sorts of studies, wondering, why is this happening, and theories. And can I tell you what I think is at the heart of it? I think that as a church, we got really good at telling people what to think, and we never discipled them in how to think. I think at some point, people hit COVID, and they were like, well, I know what to think, but their hearts had never been transformed. That inner elephant was still running in the wrong direction. And then even after COVID passed, they said, well, I know what to think. I know what I believe. But then they didn't see how it was changing their lives. And so the person who knew what to think, and they'd been going to church, and they'd been told what to think all of these years, and they have all the right doctrine, all the right theology, and they've memorized the scripture, and yet they saw in themselves the same inner elephant that had always been there. And they woke up feeling anxious and depressed and frustrated with life and mad at their boss and problems that they couldn't solve. And they said, well, church isn't doing anything. Sure, I know some stuff. I'm going to heaven, but it hasn't changed my life. It's not helping me day to day. And they said, then why bother? And maybe that's your story. Maybe you're on that fence going, I don't even know why I go to church anymore, because it doesn't seem to be helping. And you're waking up with the same inner elephant, and you don't feel close to God. You feel distant from other people. You feel isolated, alone, and your inner elephant is still running away with you. And I really, truly believe that what's lacking for so many of us is this connection to one another, that we don't have our identity being formed within this group, within this church family. So we know what to think, but how we think is not being reshaped. And what we need is to come together and to be reminded of God's word, like we're doing right now. And then to be together and to challenge one another with this positive peer pressure. Hey, I know this is how you're feeling like responding, but you know, in our family, in God's family, this is how we respond to that. Man, don't let fear win. But see, you have to be present with each other. We have to be present with each other for those conversations to even happen. And we begin to help each other rethink how we think, right? Rethink how we see the world, to change how we think so that we begin to think like Jesus. My dream is that we would become a herd of elephants, which sounds funny, but that we would be a herd of elephants that goes charging into the world, not to destroy it, but a herd of elephants that run into the world committing blatant acts of kindness and goodness and compassion and forgiveness and love. And that is the gospel-spreading, love-saturating, life-changing power that God wants to unleash on the world. It's us. It's this body. It's this church. We would love God, grow together, serve one another, share our lives with a world that has no idea what life is really about, and we can show them. Let me close with this. I mentioned a few along the way, just some practical ways that you can actually begin to carry out these practices in your life. Again, thinking corporately. One is go to church. That's how we love God, corporately together. Two, get in a small group, get in a Bible study, join a class, sign up for Regen. Right? These are things that we can do, growing together, serving, so many opportunities to serve, share your life with others. Man, invite somebody out for lunch, okay? Just eat with people. But let me give you two more that you may not be aware of. And these are really for, especially for some of you who maybe you've given your life to Jesus in the last few months. Maybe you've just trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and for the hope of eternal life. Or maybe you're wondering what that is even about. And so we've got two things I want to just show you. One is we have this pamphlet. I hate that word because it sounds like we don't take it seriously. But we wrote this, Beginning Your New Life in Jesus. And so if you've been here on a Sunday morning or maybe in your own life, wherever that was, and you gave your life to Jesus and you're like, now what? I would love to hand this to you and invite you into a conversation. Not just to hand this to you and you disappear, hand this to you for a conversation. And in it, it talks about what it is to follow Jesus in this new life that you have and includes love, grow, serve, and share and kind of unpacks that. But also, on this side, there's an invitation into an even longer conversation, a deeper conversation. And the other piece of this is that we have a 7-week program of discipleship. And especially if you're a new believer, but honestly, if at some point you thought, I've been a believer for a long time, I've never really understood the fundamentals of the faith, of what it means to follow Jesus, we have men and women who've volunteered to be a spiritual life coach for you. It's like you show up at the gym and you get free trainer for a few weeks. That's what we're talking about, only it doesn't cost you anything ever. But you can show up or you can let us know and we will assign somebody who wants to walk alongside you for 7 weeks and they're going to talk through scripture, spiritual disciplines, what does it look like practically to love, grow, serve, and share. So I just want to make that available to you. That's all I've got. Church, I love you. I'm praying for you all the time.
Thanks for listening to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's message and that God will use it to speak powerfully into your life. If you have questions about how you can have a relationship with Jesus or would like more information about our church, you can connect with us on Instagram and Facebook or go to the Easton Bible Church website at ebc.org.